Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John again, John chapter 6. Today we can begin this great chapter, the bread of life, John chapter 6. In the first half of the chapter, we'll see two miracles of Jesus, the fourth and the fifth of the seven that John records for us. They are the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracle of walking on water. These miracles really, however, though, only prepare the way for the great bread of life sermon that Jesus teaches that dominates the second half of the chapter of John 6. In short, we might say it this way, there's bread and there's bread. And we'll spell one with a small b and the other with a capital B. There's bread and there's bread, and Jesus is the bread of life, the bread that gives eternal life. Now, let me introduce our text this way. Let me introduce you with a question. What do you work for? What do you work for? Whatever sphere you labor in, maybe it's the marketplace, maybe the home, the classroom, whatever it is, what do you work for? Now, for those in the marketplace, the answer is easy. We work for money. But, of course, you don't really work for money. You work for the things that money can obtain, right? Money by itself is no use. It's what it obtains that is useful. Those who work in the home setting, they work for the blessing and benefit of their husband and children so that one day those children can move out of the home and work for money and what it will obtain. Those in the classroom setting work really hard at their studies so that one day they can grow up and work for money and what it can obtain. Some of you are starting to wonder if this is going to be a sermon on Ecclesiastes. You don't work for money, you work for what money can get. What you really work for is space. Space to exist in your non-working hours, to sleep in, and so on. Usually you call it a house or a flat. What you work for is food. You eat about 500 kilos of it a year, and so it might grow on trees, but it's not free, so you need to work for it. What you work for is time. Time to do what you want in your leisure hours. What you work for is entertainment. The stuff, the things, and the activities that keep us busy and distracted when we're not working. Now, there's one unifying feature about all those things. One unifying feature is this: they're temporary. They're momentary. They're passing. Now, time is momentary. That's obvious enough. What about entertainment? Well, how much of the stuff that you work hard to purchase ends its life at the city dump? It's temporary. Space, well, that's temporary too, because I'm pretty sure they're not going to bury you in your three-bedroom house. Food, delicious, but temporary. So maybe, just maybe, we spend a lot of time working for the wrong things. Things that are temporary, that are momentary, that are fleeting, that are transitory. And in this text, in John 6, Jesus makes exactly that point. He uses specifically food or bread as his illustration. And so let's focus on that for a moment. Food, your mouth slurps, smashes, and swallows, as I said, about 500 kilos of it a year. It's about 19,000 tons if you live to 75. No wonder it's hard to keep your weight down, huh? Whether you're buying filet mignon or mince or Marmite, you're working hard to get it. But the truth is, you crush it between your teeth, you swallow, you digest, you dispense with it. Food's temporary. No matter how well you eat, you'll be hungry again in a few hours. No matter how good the specials this month were at the butcher, you're going to have to go back next month and purchase some more because your family devoured what you bought 4 weeks ago. It's a tired routine. And perhaps you need to lift your eyes to something a bit higher. Maybe you're working for the wrong thing. Jesus highlights it, John 6, verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." You see, there's bread and there's bread. Jesus is the true bread. He is the bread of eternal life, the bread that lasts. And so what I want to do with you this morning is study this great chapter together and meet the bread who gives life, who sustains life, the bread who satisfies hunger, not for a few hours, but eternally, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, this chapter opens with two miracles. Two miracles. Those two miracles lead us from bread, the feeding of the 5,000, to bread, our Lord and Savior. It starts in John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Well, from chapter 5, the scene has shifted north again from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee. Up to this point, John has been recording events that took place before, prior to the Galilean ministry of Jesus that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, in this chapter, John intersects with the other Gospels. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle performed by Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. Only John, however, fills out the full theological implications of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, because only John records the bread of life sermon the next day. It made me think this week, how many of the other miracles that Jesus did were accompanied by or followed by profound sermons that pointed attention to the true theological meaning of what he was doing? Well, we don't know because not all are recorded, but certainly this is an example of that. Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then he elevates their eyes to something far, far more significant. So Jerusalem is left behind. The Sea of Galilee now laps at our feet. The Sea of Galilee, if you've been to Israel, you remember, is just really a medium-sized lake. It's about 20 kilometers long from north to south, and at the north and in its widest part, it's about 11 kilometers wide. It was called Galilee after the region. Its other name was Chinnereth after its shape, which was the name for the heart-shaped lyre or instrument like a harp. John notes here that also, it seems maybe at a later date, started to be called the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was a key city on the western shore. It was founded about AD 20 by Herod Antipas, who was a son of Herod the Great. Now, John drops us down in the middle of this event, the feeding of the 5,000. Without a lot of background, I think he assumes that you know some of the background from the other Gospels. And so, let me just set it up for you, because I think that background is very helpful for us. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus had been, just prior to this, teaching and healing all over the region of Galilee. And that ministry had raised a cyclone of speculation about him and his ministry. Is he the Messiah or is he not? In fact, Herod Antipas himself, a son of Herod the Great who was ruling over Galilee, he was the Roman-supported ruler of that area. He had recently beheaded John the Baptist, and he's got a bit of a guilty conscience for that. And so he's thrown into a panic when he hears what Jesus is doing, believing that maybe Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Luke 9:9 records that Herod kept trying urgently to see Jesus. And so there's great excitement going on. Now, further excitement is caused when Jesus commissions and sends out the 12 to go out on this preaching and healing tour all through the villages and towns of Galilee. So it's not just Jesus. Now he has granted power to his disciples to do the same works that he's doing in his name. Luke 9:2 says, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now, according to Mark 6, the disciples came back exultant, absolutely thrilled to death at what God had done through them, but also exhausted by the assignment. Their ministry had created such an interest, says Mark 6, that the crowds were pressing on them in such a way that they didn't even have time to eat, which is fairly important. And so Jesus wisely organizes a retreat to rest and recuperate. Mark 6:32 says, they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. Now, the secluded place we find out here in John's Gospel, away from Capernaum. Capernaum was the main town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So we're gonna basically, the Sea of Galilee looks like a triangle to simplify it, and the broad part is at the top, and the apex, the pointy part, is at the bottom. So Capernaum, if you want to even look at the map in the back of your Bible, is on that north shore. And they're going to go from the north shore, the top of the base of the triangle, over to the east shore, so to the right, as you would be looking at your map if you're looking at it there. So they go to this secluded place away from Capernaum. It's what we would call the Golan Heights today, the steep hills on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, unfortunately, as I said, the Sea of Galilee is actually not that big. The sea is pretty much a compliment for it. It's just a lake. It's not that large, and from Capernaum, from the hills there on the north side, you could actually see a boat going all the way across the lake to the other shore. You could track it visually from Capernaum all the way to the Golan Heights. And according to the Gospel of Mark, that's exactly what the people did. These crowds that have been pressing in on Jesus and the disciples, they just walk up the hillside a little and they see, watch, where the boat's going. And in fact, what they did then is they ran along the northern shore, along the base of the upside-down triangle. They run along the northern shore, past Bethsaida, which is on the northeast corner, and then down the eastern side of the lake to meet Jesus and his disciples when they disembark. So much for rest and recuperation, right? Jesus, moved by compassion, as he inevitably was, set aside exhaustion and spent the day teaching and healing the breathless, leg-weary crowds who had run all this way to meet them. Now, that brings us to the point where John starts his story. He has assumed all of that from the other Gospels. Now we start in John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, so from Capernaum to the east shore. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. As it draws towards late afternoon on this day, a natural thing starts to happen. Jesus has been healing, he's been teaching, and these people have had the long run around the lake, run, walk, whatever they did. And naturally, their stomachs start to grumble. They start to get hungry. The problem seems to have been in their urgency to chase after Jesus, nobody remembered to bring lunch or supper. And Jesus, both to feed the hungry people out of compassion and to make a profound evangelistic point with the imagery of bread, Jesus has a plan. He starts with a little lesson for the 12 disciples, though, verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus didn't go to the disciples for advice very often. In fact, never that I can see in the Gospels. But here he's asking a question of Philip, and it's to set up Philip for a profound lesson. Philip is the natural one to ask. He's from Bethsaida, which is the nearest village of any size there on the northeast corner of the sea. And so Jesus says, "Hey, Philip, where's the local quick stop so we can get sandwiches for all these people?" Philip, however, sees a little more basic problem than looking up the address for the local bakery. He says, verse 7, 200 denarii, Jesus, worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. 200 denarii was about two-thirds of a year's wages for a day laborer. And so for a group like this, this is a lot of money. It would be enough to purchase a meal for certainly several hundred families easily. However, there are 5,000 men here, according to a verse later in the account. And if their families were with them, as I'm sure was the case in many cases, the total number could easily have been 15,000, maybe up to 20,000 people. It's a big crowd. For a crowd like this, Jesus, 200 denarii won't even buy each person a crumb, laments Philip. In fact, a rapid inventory of the food that is available to them turns up one boy's lunch. It's not going to feed 10,000 people, is it? It's a handful of miniature barley buns and a couple of bite-sized salted fish. I mean, we're not talking seagoing tuna here. We're talking things that you put on top of a cracker, basically. Right? So we got a little bun, a couple of buns, five buns, barley bread, which is not terribly nutritious, and a couple of bite-sized fish for a dash of protein. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these for so many people? Dismay, gloom, need, hopelessness. That's pretty much what's dominating the disciples at this point. Just the kind of situation tailor-made for a divine intervention. Verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in this place. Passover time would have been early April, just before Passover. So it's the end of March, beginning of April, perhaps. And so this hot summer Palestine sun has not yet scorched the grass. The grass, in fact, is green. There's a lot of grass in the place, so have them sit down. He says, the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And this is an all-you-can-eat buffet thing, right? Now, the liberals have mounted their usual absurd attacks on this miracle, hoping to eradicate and trivialize the supernatural power of Christ. The liberals would say, well, actually, there was no multiplication of bread or fish because we know miracles are impossible. Actually, what happened this day, they say, is Jesus showed the crowd, this little boy, and his willingness to share his lunch, even though it wasn't nearly enough to go around, and they were so shamed by this lad's generosity that everyone pulled out the lunches that they'd been hiding under their cloaks, and suddenly there was enough for all. Now, that sounds like nonsense to you. It does to me, too. And, they say, these people followed Jesus the next day back across the lake because they wanted him to teach them more about this sharing spirit. You see, the spirit of sharing was the real miracle this day. Okay, whatever. That's good socialism, but it's bad Bible interpretation. Okay. Clearly, from the text, Jesus took the loaves, the five that the little boy had, and he distributed them, those five loaves, to the people. Multiplication is the only interpretation possible. Verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves. See, it's multiplication. From the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. All four gospel accounts emphasize the fact that 12 baskets of leftovers were gathered. That was one basket for each of Jesus' 12 disciples. Probably more importantly, that is one basket of abundance for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know what? The people don't miss the point. They figure it out. They do the math and they figure it out. They clearly get the point. Verse 14, then when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 18, where God told Moses that one day he would raise up a prophet for himself like Moses, kind of a second Moses, but greater than Moses. Moses was unique, you remember, because he didn't receive messages from God in dreams or visions as the other prophets did. Exodus 33:11 says that God spoke to Moses face to face as a friend. And I don't know what that exactly looked like either, but Moses would go to the tent of meeting and God would somehow be there and God and Moses would speak. And so God says, Moses is a unique prophet, but someday I will raise up another one who is like Moses, who speaks to me face to face, and in fact, greater than Moses. Now, that Deuteronomy 18 prophecy had long been interpreted as a prophecy about Messiah. And so the crowd here starts to mutter and mumble among themselves as they're putting little piece of fish on little piece of bread after little piece of fish on little piece of bread. They're starting to mumble among themselves in wonderment at this miracle that they are seeing. Is this the prophet? Surely this one is the second Moses, the greater Moses, the Messiah. And you can understand why their minds might make that connection. Jesus was a teacher of God's law, just as Moses was. Moses' intervention had stopped deadly plagues of sickness among the people over and over and over in the Exodus account. The bronze serpent that he raised up on the pole had healed those who were bitten. And so in the previous weeks, Jesus and his disciples had been healing all over Galilee. And so their minds are starting to do the math and they're making the connection. Healing and healing. But most of all, Moses had provided bread. Manna. God, really, of course, but through Moses. Moses had provided bread or manna for the people in the 40 years in a barren wilderness in Sinai. And on this day, they sat on the slopes of the eastern shore of the lake, away from any villages, in the wilderness, as they would have called it, and Jesus miraculously provided bread for them. Now, the Jewish mind loved these kind of arcane connections because so many of the rabbis taught and interpreted the Old Testament allegorically. And so they were inclined to make these kind of jumps, these kind of connections. Here we can understand why they're doing it. First Moses, second Moses. First teacher. First healer, second healer. First bread provider, second bread provider. And so it's no surprise that their minds leap from serpents to signs of healing, from manna to bread, from Jesus to Moses, from Moses to king. Moses to king. Although the term king was never used of him, Moses basically functioned as the king of Israel during the Exodus. Now, the reason the title king was never applied to Moses is because God, Yahweh, was the true divine king of Israel. God had proved that by defeating their enemies at the Red Sea. God had proven that by feeding them in the barren desert. And, you know, who wants anything more from a king than protection from violent enemies and food enough to go around? I mean, in our day of big government, we forget that that's pretty much what you need a government to do. Make sure you're protected and make sure there's food and water for everybody. Now, throw in a little add-on feature of divine power over sickness and demonic spirits, and you got a pretty good thing going. So Jesus' ministry over the preceding weeks and months had fanned the coals of messianic fervor that smoldered perpetually in the Jewish hearts of this era. Furthermore, as verse 4 notes for it, it was nearly Passover time. Passover was a spring feast in early April at which the people's hopes of relief from Roman oppression were always sky high. There was always some revolt and rebellion and scheme going on at Passover. Always trouble in Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And so these people are leading up to that event and they're saying, here we've got the guy who can lead the revolt against Rome. You remember I pointed out last week, false messiahs were always leading people out into the wilderness with wild claims of supernatural power. You know, we're going to part the Jordan River or make the walls of Jerusalem fall down, all that sort of stuff. And all these promises of deliverance from the Romans. I mean, this was just kind of like standard operating procedure in this era. Happened all the time, but this is different. This isn't a guy making promises and we hope we can follow him. Here's a guy who has proven supernatural power. We've seen it. We've watched him do it. We've seen the leper be cleansed. We've seen the lame man leap for joy. We've seen the bread and the fish thing. And it wasn't done with smoke and mirrors. With this one as king, one who can feed a multitude with 5 miniature loaves and 2 skinny fish, I mean, we can start a revolution right now. We don't have to fear things like dwindling supplies, which is the logistical nightmare of every guerrilla army. F.F. Bruce comments, these 5,000 men would have constituted a ready-made guerrilla force to anyone willing to become their leader. In verse 15, he says, suggests that a leader is just what they were looking for. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. I mean, this guy's got supernatural power. He does miracles of healing, endless supply of food. This is the king that we want. This is the king that we've longed for. And of course, it is true that Jesus is in part here proving that he is the perfect Messiah king. He is proving that he is the Messiah king promised by the Old Testament prophets. What no son of David in all of the years of the history of Israel could do, Jesus can do and is. He can provide perfect health. He can provide perfect protection. He can provide perfect weather, which we'll see in a couple of minutes. And he can provide endless food. And those things will characterize his earthly reign during the millennium. Now was not the time, however, for that reign to begin. He is not going to take the throne now. The work of redemption comes first. Therefore, Jesus dismisses the crowds. They're getting a little too worked up. And he went further up the steep hillsides of the Golan Heights to pray by himself. Now, the full significance of this miracle of bread will be given in the sermon later in the chapter. So what you need to do is just kind of push the pause button for a moment, and we'll come back to this, and especially next week. What we need to look at now is the second miracle, an intervening miracle that falls between the feeding of the 5,000 and the Bread of Life sermon the next day. John records now a second miracle, one that took place just before sunrise the next morning. Both Jesus and the 12 needed to escape this king-making crowd. And so as night fell, Jesus sent the 12 down to the shore so that they wouldn't get caught up in the frenzy, and they get in the boat and they leave. It's probably, we know from archaeology, have dug up a boat or two from this era. 12 guys could fit in it, but Peter's feet definitely would have been hanging over your shoulder. Probably a pretty tight fit for 12 grown men in one boat, but they could do it. So they get in the boat. There's only one boat, remember, so nobody can follow them. Everybody else had come by foot around the shore of the lake. And so they get in the boat and they leave, and everyone's just standing there looking at them go. Verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Remember, that's over on the north, to the northwest shore. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. He's up in the mountain praying. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Now, as I know you know, the Sea of Galilee sits several hundred meters below sea level. It's almost completely encircled by very steep hills. And at dusk, what sometimes happens is cool air from the surrounding plateaus rushes down to the lower area there at the lake, creating very strong winds that stir up waves that are large enough to be dangerous to small boats. Well, in this case, according to Mark 6:48, the wind was from the west or the northwest. Capernaum, the disciples' destination, lies in that direction, and Mark said the wind was contrary. So they've got a wind in their face. They can't sail. They have to row, apparently. Contrary winds keep the exhausted disciples at the oars all night long. None of the Gospels give any hint that there was a danger of drowning for them, unlike the time when Jesus is sleeping in the bottom of the boat and they say, you know, don't you care, we're going to drown. There's no hint of that in any of these accounts, but nonetheless, it's a weary night. Jesus, having spent time in prayer then, left much later than the disciples. He's got no boat. There was only one boat there, and they've taken it. Jesus knew his geometry pretty well. Listen up, kids, high school students. Jesus knew his geometry. Shortest distance between two points is go up around by Bethsaida. No, of course not. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And so rather than waste time walking all around the northeast corner of the lake, Jesus takes the straight over the water route. He's God. He can do it. As creator, the Son of God, he had made gravity and he made water. It's dark, so he's not showing off to anybody. He made gravity, he made water. They're his servants. They're not his masters. you are the servant of gravity. It's not true for Jesus. He made gravity. And so what would be impossible for you and I, Jesus does without an eye blink. As God, it was no harder for Jesus to suspend the law of gravity and walk on the surface of the water than it was for him to keep the law of gravity operating so that he would sink into the water. You see, for God, a miracle is no harder than what normally happens. So this is nothing profound for Jesus. The disciples, on the other hand, they think it's very profound because when they see him, they're sure they're seeing a ghost. Jesus' ghostly figure in the early dawn light passes either to starboard or port, and they're really sure they're seeing a ghost. I mean, what would you think? Verse 19. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. 3 or 4 miles, somewhere between, in the different gospel accounts, between 4.5 and 6.5 kilometers they had rowed. That's definitely not getting to Capernaum yet. John does not record for us the incident in which Peter clambers out of the boat and is then shamed by his breakdown of faith. John doesn't bother with that. However, he does record what might be a second miracle in verse 21. They were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. According to Mark, the wind stopped immediately, as if Jesus shut a door when he got into the boat. Dunk. The door closes and the wind just goes, stops. Not hard for Jesus to do. Furthermore, they're immediately here in John 6. They're immediately at Capernaum, their destination. Well, that's perhaps another miracle. You see, space and time are just as much the servants of the Creator God as gravity, water, and wind are. And so it may not have been the case, but it seems like Jesus just kind of supernaturally transported them across those last couple kilometers. Now, all this leaves us with Jesus and the disciples at Capernaum and a crowd of people stranded on the eastern shore of the lake. And they're going to have to hike around the corner and along the north side of the sea to follow Jesus to Capernaum. It also leaves that crowd, that group of people, confused. Because they knew, they'd been there watching, they knew that Jesus had not embarked with the disciples the night before. And so now it's the next morning and Jesus is nowhere to be found. He just kind of disappeared, verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side, that's the eastern side, from away from Capernaum, stood on the other side of the sea, they saw. There was no other boat there except one, that's the one the disciples took the night before, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into that boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And so they're looking around going, where's Jesus? We saw the 12 insignificant guys, we saw them leave, but Jesus didn't go. Where's he at? There's only one boat. It was gone last night. Where's Jesus? And so they want to follow Jesus just as they did the day before, and so some of them are going to have to make that long walk around the sea to Capernaum. Others, however, put their thumb out and hitch a ride with a small fleet of boats that morning sailed across from Tiberias, which is on the west, southwest side of the lake. So again, in our triangle here, Jesus and the disciples have gone to Capernaum up here at the top. The crowd's over here on the eastern shore wondering, where are these guys at? Right? And another group then comes from Tiberias and sails across the sea that morning to the eastern shore to meet up with this crowd that they saw there yesterday. They're wondering what's going on. They want to be part of the action. So verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias, that's on the southwest, the left side, near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, so that's up on the north side now, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" When they arrive at Capernaum by a somewhat more normal means than Jesus did, they're astonished. How in the world did you get here? You didn't go with the disciples. There was no other boat. How did it happen? Now, verse 26, in the typical kind of Hebrew into Greek way that John uses, says, Jesus answered them. Well, when you read his answer, he doesn't answer their question. There is no answer here to their question, how did you get here? What his response does, though, is it directs their attention away from the trivial, how did you get here, and directs it to the eternal. First, he points out how it just misdirected their interests. We're at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You see, their motivation for chasing Jesus all over the northern half of the Sea of Galilee has changed. Since chapter 2, the issue has been the signs that he has been doing. And the crowds have been following him to see the signs, to see the miracles. At first, it was a superficial, entertainment-based interest in Jesus' miracles. Ooh, Jesus, that leper thing was great! Can you now show us a withered hand being made whole or a lame man jumping up and leaping for joy? And that's pretty much the sum total of what their interest had been for the bulk of the crowd. Yesterday, though, the entertainment thing dropped away. That fell away, and now it's been replaced by something more basic, more essential, more primordial, food. Free food forever. I mean, we can stuff ourselves on bread and fish, and then when we get sick, the guy can heal us. It's great. If we turn Jesus into the butcher and the baker and the king, things will be perfect forever. Jesus looks at him and says, you know, you're panting after the wrong thing. They should be salivating for eternal life, not another loaf of bread. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. In John 3, Jesus turned Nicodemus' attention away from the miracles. We know you must be a teacher from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless he is from God. Jesus turns the needle of Nicodemus' attention away from the miracles to the miracle of new birth. In John 4, Jesus turned the woman's attention away from water to water. From water, small w, to water, capital W. Away from the well of Jacob and to the wellspring of eternal life. In John 5, Jesus turned the attention from the healing of the sick man and the Sabbath debate to himself. If you believed Moses, he said to them, you would believe me because he wrote about me. Here, Jesus does the same. He turns attention from the trivial, how did you get here? We want more bread. From the trivial and the temporal, he turns attention to the eternal. Away from their next meal to eternal life. Now, the day before they had run halfway around the lake, this morning they had rowed across the northern third of the lake. Jesus says, all of your effort, everything that you're doing, all the labor that you're doing, you are expending it working for the wrong thing. Again, verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. We've got that divine teamwork that dominated chapter 5 going on here again. The Father has set his seal upon me. I am the beloved Son. As with the woman at the well, Jesus has turned the conversation from that which sustains physical life, water there, to that which sustains eternal life. He is the water of life. He is the bread of life. They had sought Jesus because of healings and hunger, because of entertainment and eating. He says, let me give you something better. Verse 28. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do?" He's told them, "Work for the food that endures to eternal life." What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? We want to do the appropriate work so that we will be right with God. This eternal life thing, we want that too, Jesus. Unfortunately, they have the same theology of salvation as the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? List it out. Give me the quest. What must I do? Must I travel somewhere? Must I do something grand or significant? Tell me the good works that I need to do, and I will do them." These people, too, want to work works for God. Works to please God, works of morality, works of ritual, works of philanthropy, whatever it was. Whatever it took, they would work the works. Jesus believed in work salvation no more than the Apostle Paul did. Verse 29, he says, Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." He says, you want to know what work, quote unquote, is required? Actually, it's belief. It's a work that's no work at all. It's belief. Now, theologically minded might desperately want to translate the genitive, the "of" there, the works of God in verse 29, the work of God. You might want to translate that, sorry. You might want to translate that belief that is the work which God does. Well, and that's certainly true theologically. Faith is a divine work. It's a divine gift. It's not something humanly earned. It's not something humanly generated. It's not something that we screw ourselves up to, and God therefore has to respond to that because we've done something noble and then therefore we're not saved by grace. That's not what Jesus meant here. He's not talking about the work which God does in them. The priority of divine sovereignty and salvation is going to be emphasized a few verses later in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Don't worry, we're on safe ground. In verse 29, it's human responsibility that is at the center of the target. Human responsibility is in the driver's seat here. Even John Calvin, I mean, if you need somebody to back you up here, even John Calvin observes, quote, "They are mistaken who gather from this passage that faith is the gift of God." Now, obviously, Calvin believed that, as do you and I. But Calvin rightly says here, "Christ is not teaching what God produces in us, but what he requires and wants of us." He said, "Don't work for food which perishes, work for the food which endures to eternal life." They say, "What work must we do?" Jesus said, "It's not a work at all, actually, it's faith. Believe in me, and I will do all the work for you." They say, "Jesus, we've walked and rode. What else do we need to do, you know, to get this eternal life thing?" He says, "Stop working and believe. This is the work of God. You want to do what God requires? Believe in him whom he has sent." Faith is the issue, always was, always has been, always will be. It was in the Old Testament, was in the Gospels, it is in the church era now. Faith, just like Abraham had faith in God's word, God's promise, so they were to have faith in the word, Jesus, the living word, the word of God. Again, Calvin says it well. He says, "This is a remarkable passage and shows that even if men wear themselves out all their lives, they are only playing at work unless faith in Christ is the rule of their lives." I think that says it well. They wanted to work. They wanted to earn their salvation. Jesus says, no, the only thing that God requires is faith. And yes, faith is a gift from God. God does not require rowing. He does not require running. He does not require rituals. He does not require human efforts at righteousness. What God requires, in fact, is a complete cessation of human works, a complete cessation of human effort, and the embracing of the gift of faith in Christ. Now, that really, though, brings us back to where we started. Working for the wrong thing, and now we find maybe in the wrong way. You might be spending your whole life, all of your energy, all of your efforts working for the wrong things, the bread that perishes. You should be working for the temporal. You should be working for the eternal. And you sit here this morning as a religious person, you say, aha, Joel, I am working for the eternal. I am working. I'm doing all the things. I come to church. I'm good to other people. In fact, I'm better than other people. I'm not like other people, like swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and tax gatherers. I fast twice a week and pay tithes of all I get, to quote a friend of ours in Luke 18. Or you might sit here and say, well, you know, I've had the right childhood ritual. I am from the right nation of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. I'm working. I'm working in the right way, and I'm working for the right thing. I'm working hard in religious ritual and moral effort, and therefore I will get eternal life. The Apostle Paul did that, and he counted it all loss when he said it next to faith in Christ, believing in Christ. The Pharisee in the temple, he did just what we talked about here. He did all those works, all the super morality and all that. He went down to his house unjustified, rejected in the eyes of God. And the reason is right here in verse 29. There is one thing that God requires. It's a God-worked work. We'll give God all the credit for it. There is one thing that God requires for eternal life, and that is faith in Christ. Belief. You see, the Father loves the Son above all else. And therefore, there is only one way to Him. There is only one bridge that spans the gap of our sin. And that is Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. It is only through belief in Him, only when all hope, attention, desire, everything is focused on Christ, that salvation comes. You see, you might be working for eternal life, but doing it disastrously wrongly. Doing it the wrong way. Working for the wrong things. Things that are as temporal, as an impermanent, as a slice of bread. How much of your effort is given to those temporal things? Or maybe you're just working for eternal life in the totally wrong way. You've heard the illustration of the little boy who wanted the bicycle and the hardware store was having the giveaway for the free bike, and so you had to collect the one who collected the most candy bar wrappers, right? Got the free bike. It was kind of a, you know, dual sort of giveaway thing. And so the little boy gathers every candy bar. He puts on 12 kilos eating candy bars. He gets all his friends' candy bars. I mean, everything. He's got 9 million wrappers. And he goes to the hardware store and says, here it is. I've got the wrappers. Give me the bicycle. Right? And then the guy opens the box and looks at the wrappers and says, this is the wrong candy bar. Some of you are doing that. You're doing that. You're working very hard, but Jesus says it is belief in Him. It is faith in Him. You see, He is the requirement, not your efforts. Faith in Him is what God desires, what God wants, what God gives by grace. Jesus Christ is God's Son. He has come in human flesh. He lived perfectly. He died perfectly. He is the perfect ransom payment, the perfect substitute for your sins. Your righteousness does not match up to, does not measure up to, cannot achieve the ultimate, perfect, flawless righteousness of God. You need to have that righteousness credited to you by what Christ did. You need what Christ's righteousness, your sin taken away, Christ given. And so what I'm going to suggest to you this morning, implore you to do, is stop your useless efforts. Stop your useless efforts to impress God, to impress others. Stop pouring yourself out in a life of chasing a slice of bread. It'll fill your stomach for a time, for an hour, but it won't fill your soul for a moment. What I implore you to do is turn your attention to Christ from bread to bread. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Only He is the bread of life. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Stop the useless work and turn by the grace of God to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray this morning for those here who don't know you. For those of us who do know you, rejoice to hear the gospel yet once again in this gospel. We have heard the good news of Christ over and over again. Our attention every week has been brought back to focus on Christ. He is the giver of new life. He is the giver of the water of life. He is the healer, the one who works together with God the Father as a perfect divine team. And here we find he is the bread of life. Everything we need to sustain our souls is found in Christ. Water, bread, and a few chapters we'll see light. Everything that is necessary to human life, you are and you provide, Lord. There are some here, I have no doubt, who do not know you, though, and who have been trying to spend their life working for a slice of bread, the temporal things of the world, or have been killing themselves to do enough works to impress you. There's only one way to come to you, and that is through faith in Christ. And so we pray for them this morning. Lord, we pray that their eyes would be opened, that they would see the futility and the uselessness of the labor for a slice of bread, and that they would turn to the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and that there they would find forgiveness, there they would find hope that is more than hope, a certain confidence of eternal life, there that they would find the joy of sins forgiven and a right relationship forever with God. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.